Amen.
John 18, verse 1. I'm on page 93. I'm not sure where you are in your book. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. So he's finished the Last Supper, the words of the Last Supper, and he and his disciples get out and they go walking down through the gate and on out through the valley until they come to the garden where he had previously spent time with them, the garden we know as Gethsemane. Now John skips the story of Gethsemane, of Jesus' struggle in the garden, because that's not his point. His purpose is to talk about the divinity of Christ, to explain to people that Jesus was divine. And so he doesn't even cover Jesus' wrestling in the garden at all. He moves straight to Judas' betrayal. Gethsemane is across the Kidron Valley on the slope of the Mount of Olives. The Mount rises above the temple and looks down upon Jerusalem. The Emperor Titus, or excuse me, the general at that particular point in time, used it as his base of operations when he was doing the siege. He called it Lookout Mountain or Mount Scopus. This is the siege in 66 to 70. When Jesus returns, he will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And when his foot touches down, the Mount of Olives will split into two pieces, beginning the restructuring of the earth. We've talked before about the fact that the second coming of Christ, the earth will be restructured and basically put back the way it was in the garden before the fall of man. All the mountains will fall into the valleys will be raised up, the oceans will be pulled back, and we'll see Pangaea again just as we did before the flood, Noah's flood. And Jesus will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. These are all of course, part of the scripture. I don't know if it's in here or not, but there's a thing called that I put out sometimes called the themes of Isaiah. And in the themes of Isaiah, there are a whole bunch of scriptures about this and how it happens and when it happens. We cover this in the eschaton class quite a bit. But in Zechariah chapter 14, 2-4, he says this. Zechariah the prophet says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations is when he fights on the day of battle." He's talking about Armageddon. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." All of the scriptures associated with the second coming are also associated with incredible topological or geological upheaval, behavior or manifestation that sounds a lot like comets or asteroids will come at the same time. The scripture talks about the sky falling on the earth going up in flames, great earthquakes, great upheaval in the earth, and the change in the earth. Remember that what happened to the earth, once was a whole mass of land called Pangaea, and what happened to the earth was that at some particular point in time, the earth got to a place where the pockets of water, the oceans that were trapped next to the core, superheated to the place where the pressure of the water became more powerful than the plates, the tectonic plates holding them in place. So when the earth was created, there was these big oceans of water up against the core, and the core is molten, as you know, it's hot. And over time, little by little, the water heats up until the place that the pressure in there, like a double boiler, double pressure in there, causes the tectonic plates to shift. When the tectonic plates shift, they create seven continents and seven large masses, which we know as the oceans. The land masses gets pushed up into the sky to create the mountains. The valleys are created by the absence, and then all the water that was in the rakia that surrounded the earth all come into that to create this. All scientists agree that that happened. The Christian scientists believe that happened at Noah's flood based on Genesis 6. Others who don't believe that will tell you it happened hundreds of millions of years ago, but they all agree it happened. And what the Bible tells us in many, many places over and over is that all of that will be undone when Jesus comes back, because Jesus is going to rule and reign in the place of Adam, who was scheduled to be the steward of the earth. And Jesus, the second Adam, is going to come and successfully do what the first Adam failed to do, which is to rule and reign upon the earth in a world that is almost exactly like the Garden of Eden. And we're in the other class at 11, we're talking about the eschaton at this point in time. We're talking about the millennial reign and all the things associated with all of that. And this scripture is just one of dozens and dozens that talks about this particular event, the second coming and the cosmological and geological upheaval associated with it. All right, so Jesus is now in the garden. He's had this this wrestling, the sweating of blood and all this sort of thing, but John's not talking about that. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said to him, "Jesus Nazarenus," Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus said, "I told you I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And the word that might be fulfilled, of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost not one." So Judas brings a Roman cohort, which is a troop of Roman soldiers, and the temple police to Gethsemane to prepare to capture Jesus. When Jesus was captured, he was taken not to any Roman tribunal, but he was taken to the house of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and there was tried very surreptitiously. The Romans were just along to give them a sense of some sort of legitimacy, but the temple police was who basically arrested him. They were led by the servant of the high priest, whose name was Malchus. We get the story about that as we go along. So they waited for Judas to find Jesus and a good place to capture him. They were afraid to capture him in public because he was popular, and they thought they would start trouble. So they waited, and remember, Jesus had told Judas at the Last Supper, "Go do your dirty work. It's time." And so Judas went and got these people and brought them to Gethsemane because he knew that's where Jesus would be. So in the dark, in the valley of Kidron, and the valley is an interesting place. It was a dark place. It was where the Moloch worship used to be done. It was where the kings and the people of Israel would offer their sons and daughters to Moloch. It was a very dark and ugly place. So Jesus, Judas knew that they would be there, and he brought them to this out of the way, out of public view location. Jesus quickly takes command of the encounter. He asks whom they are seeking, and they answer Jesus of Nazareth, and his reply virtually knocks them down. The word "I am," or Yahweh, or Yah actually, is the name of God. The Jews didn't say it, but when you say "I am," you're saying Yah, but when you say "I am" and you mean God, you're saying Yah with a capital H. And what we're led to understand here is when Jesus said, "I am he," that he spoke it in a divine way. Such a way that they fell to the ground because of the power of what he had to say. There are several places in this narrative where Jesus demonstrates that no one is taking his life from him, but he is giving it freely. He demonstrates or makes allusion to the power that he could call for help. He could stop the process. He could call for the angels, but he does not. That is, his giving himself is voluntary. He's not a victim in that sense. He's a sacrifice, but he's not a victim. And in that sense, Jesus gives us another look at his nature that we're supposed to be taking on as well. Remember that the scripture says that that God works all things to goodness in our life so that we can become like Jesus, for whom he foreknew, who he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, whom he predestined, he calls, he justifies. Well, so if our goal is to become like Jesus in this lifetime, which is what the Bible tells us it is, then we take a look at the various aspects or nature of Jesus and we go, okay, that's one of the things I'm supposed to emulate. Well, here's another little look at him. This is another little side of him.
This is Jesus who is saying, I give my life as a sacrifice, not because I have to, but because I want to. I am capable of giving it or not giving it, and I choose to give it. There's a voluntariness about his giving of himself that makes it an altogether different experience than if he were a victim. One of the things that the devil likes to tell us sometimes, and other non-Christians, will tell us that we're victims because we subject ourselves to a bunch of rules and regulations and we miss all the fun in life and this and that and whatever, and we're just a bunch of dummies following along like dumb sheep. Well, we shouldn't be. What we should be is people who have intentionally and purposely given ourselves as servants to the living God. And in walking before the living God, we have given ourselves to obey not only his commandments, but his Torah law, his principles, his operating procedures, all the things that belong to him. No man should take our life. We should give it or not. We sometimes talk about tithing, and people get upset about tithing. The Bible says basically tithing, that the tithe, its first tenth, belongs to God. It is the minimum response to our God. The tithe is the minimum response that we make to God. And so we give the tithe, we write it off the top, we give it to God, and then we figure out how to live on the other 90%. But we acknowledge God immediately by the tithe. And people get into a lot of fuss about this. They don't want to do this, they don't want to do that, they want to tithe net versus gross. They want to, I've heard people say that I tithe 5%, which is silly because the word tithe means 10%. So, but people get into all this. And my response is the same as God's response, which is do it or don't. Do it or don't. Do it or don't. If you're not going to do it, don't do it. But if you do it because you intentionally want to. You recognize what it means. It's your way of saying, I acknowledge you, God, as my God. I acknowledge that you are the creator of the universe and of me. I acknowledge that you are the provider of the universe and of me. I acknowledge that everything that I have belongs to you and that I am merely its steward. And I acknowledge that by getting out my checkbook and writing a check for 10% off the top before I do anything else with the money you've given me to steward. That's just that simple. People say I'm not really, I've been really planning on my tithe, but people say I can though because I don't make any money here. See, so I don't get a salary or anything, so I'm not. The point is though is that people say, well, I can't afford to tithe. Well, you can't afford not to. You can't afford not to. All of us have been through the experience of living on this and then living on this and then living on this and living on this as we came along, and somehow or another, by the grace of God, we made it at every level. Otherwise, we wouldn't still be here. And the truth of the matter is it's just that simple. It's how we acknowledge God. We can say, I acknowledge God, but I'm not going to acknowledge Him with my checkbook. I'm not going to acknowledge Him with my possession. Whatever. Makes no sense. The Bible says, do it or don't. And if you don't, then don't. No fuss, no muss. It's a decision you make. And that's the same thing with Jesus. Jesus came to give His life. And He came to give His life because it was what God called Him to do. Scripture says that He did not consider equality with God something to be fought about. But He took on the form of a servant. He emptied Himself out. He left all of His superpowers and comforts at home. And He came down here to become one of us, suffering the human life, all the issues and risks of the human life. And to include the kinds of suffering that included the normal sorts of things, like diaper rash and falling down, scraping your knees and belly aches and bad teeth and stuff. And also to take on the form of a servant to die on the cross for us. And He did it voluntarily. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He did not do it because He was compelled to. He didn't say, why don't you send the Holy Spirit? Why is it always me who has to go? He didn't do that. He strapped it on and He did it because He was acknowledging His Father. I came to do the will of my Father, He said. I do nothing but the will of my Father. I have nothing in me but my Father. I do everything for my Father. I do all things by the power and given me by my Father through His Spirit. I and the Father are one. I'm about the Father. Jesus was a bondservant to God. So are we. Or we're not. But Jesus' attitude was that do it or don't. And in this particular case, Jesus knew that He was doing what He was voluntarily doing. He was not somebody's victim or somebody's or compelled or in any way whatsoever.
just to make his point. He did this a number of times, actually. There were times when the people wanted to stone him and he would just apparate right out of the crowd. You know, it wasn't time for him to die. When it was not time for him to die, he just avoided it. When it was time for him to die, he went and faced it right on, right straight on. So Jesus is always in control of his life. And so are we. We have the freedom to do the right thing. Or not. But we do have the freedom. And what God wants from us is what we would want from anybody else. He wants a voluntary lover. He wants someone whose friendship is given freely, without compulsion. I think all of us know that if you have to coerce a gift out of somebody, it's not really very, very pleasant. It doesn't really help you a whole lot. The things that really blow your mind are when people give themselves in ways that they don't have to. The things that stir you are when you see that child laying there, that newborn, and you suddenly realize you're giving your life now in advance for this child. You don't have to. You want to. There's a compulsion that comes from within you to acknowledge the wonder that is laying in your arms. And so it is with God. He comes like a father, like a mother, and gives himself for that child, us, that we might live. So, Jesus takes command of the encounter. When they ask, he says, "I am he." And then he negotiates the safety of his men. He says, "Okay, you got me. You don't need them. Let them go." And they did. John doesn't mention Judas's kiss, etc. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword in the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" Simon Peter is a big-hearted man, a good-hearted man. He's not yet filled with the Holy Spirit, so his courage is sort of temporary. It's sort of impetuous and immediate. Well thought out long-term courage he hasn't got to yet, but he will. And so he whips out his sword to protect his Lord and whacks at Malchus and hacks his ear off. Jesus bends down and picks up the ear, or if it's still hanging, he puts it back and he prays for it and touches it and puts it back in place, and he tells Simon, "Put away your sword. Shall I not do what it is the Father has asked me to do? Shall I run from this? Shall I resist this that God's given me to do? The greatest privilege that I have is to do the will of the Father." That's how I think about that. That's how Jesus thought about it. I'm sure that's how you think about it as well. It is the most amazing thing in the world that God would allow me to serve Him and to do things for Him. And to be a part, Paul said, I am amazingly blessed to be able to share in the sufferings of Christ. In the process of going about doing the things that God's given me to do and the difficulties that I encounter in the process, I am privileged to be able to suffer those things for the sake of being able to do the will of God, or to do the will of Christ, the Lord who conquered me on the road to Damascus. Paul called himself a bond slave to Jesus. James, his oldest younger brother, called himself a bond slave to Jesus. Jude, another younger brother, called himself a bond slave to Jesus. Peter calls himself a bond slave to Jesus. John calls himself a bondslave to Jesus. They saw their relationship as one of a servant, a doulos or a boulos in the Greek, someone who was called to do the will of the other, but on a voluntary basis. So, Simon Peter goes to guns. He cuts off the high priest's ear. Jesus rebukes the idea of a warlike response in this situation. Jesus understands.
The priest's ear or the slave's ear?
Slave's ear. Did I say something wrong?
Well, it says.
Yeah, it should say the high priest's servant. Thank you. It should say the high priest's servant. So sometimes God told his people to fight back, and sometimes he told them to bear up under difficulty. The trick is always to know when to do which. challenges to no end. Give Peter some credit for being willing to fight. Give Peter some credit for being willing to die. Peter is as good at impetuous courage. He is not yet good at thoughtful courage. Eventually, he will get there. Will we? Will we? You know, Ezekiel's ministry, you know the prophet Ezekiel. We haven't talked about Ezekiel much in here. I tend toward Isaiah and Malachi and Zechariah and some other people. But Ezekiel is one of the great prophets of God. He's one of the five major prophets of God. And Ezekiel's ministry was this. Ezekiel was a young priest who was captured and drawn off to Babylon. And God gave him the ministry of preaching to Israel in Babylon that they must not resist the captivity. That the captivity was God's will for them. It was just dealing and punishment that they should strap it on and embrace it. Ezekiel said to them, you must not fight against the Babylonians because they are God's instrument in your life. God has given them you. He's given you into their hand. Now, how would that be? You'd be a popular church, right? You have a lot of congregants come to that church. But that was his ministry. And he did it for like 40 chapters or more. Ezekiel's ministry was to tell us that there are times when God says it's time to pay the piper and not to resist it. There were people around Jesus who wanted to get up an army and resist the Romans. There were people who wanted to get up an army and surround Jesus and make him their king. Jesus was constantly having to fend off the zealots because they saw him as a way to defeat the Romans. Jesus didn't come to defeat the Romans. This time, he came to pay the price. He came to die. He came to lay his life down. There's a time for that, and there's a time for the other. He will come again. And when he comes again, he's going to come in such power that he splits the earth in half. The mountains, actually. He's going to come in great power, and he's going to defeat anybody and everybody who has resisted him. But this is not now. This is another time. So, the Roman cohort and commander and the officers of the Jews, that's the temple priest, arrested Jesus and they bound him and they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Annas was the one who advised Jesus, advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of all the people. I've talked before about the household of Annas. Annas was a mafia don, and everybody surrounded him was a mafia. They were a bunch of crooks, and they were violent men. The Romans had made a deal with the household of Annas that the household of Annas could keep and maintain their authority in the temple and their authority in Israel, because they were the religious authority at all times, and the civil authority when there was no king. And that they would be supported by the procurator there. Because remember, in the Judean province, there was no king, because the king that was there did such a bad job of maintaining peace that they had took him off and killed him and replaced him with a Roman procurator. In Galilee, there was a king, Herod, but not in Judea. So they said, you can rule and reign over the people, but you got to keep the peace. And Annas was a mafia don. He had five sons. Annas was a high priest. He had five sons who took their turn at high priest. And at the time of Jesus, the high priest was his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas. And they killed people at will. Whatever it took to maintain the peace, they did it. They thought nothing of it. They had no religious... remember, they came to Jesus, these were Sadducees, they came to Jesus and tried to trick him into a question about the hereafter, and Jesus said, you don't believe in the hereafter. You don't believe in anything. You don't believe in miracles. You don't believe in a living God. You don't believe in any of these things. It's all religious shadow for you. It's all window dressing. None of this is any good to you. So they take him in the middle of the night to the house of Annas, the Don. And there, Annas confronts him, and then on from there to the rest. Jesus falls in the hands of crooked politicians and corrupt officials. Annas, Caiaphas, etc., easily commit murder to protect their power. Jesus is focused on what is happening spiritually rather than politics. The zealots had been advocating taking back the government. They tried to manipulate Jesus into supporting their case. Jesus is committed to do the will of his Father. The average man wanted Jesus to bring down the rulers. What they wanted is the freedom to live as they wish. They wanted fewer rules and more stuff. That's what the average man wanted. Jesus would have nothing to do with politics. He wanted the people free to follow the Father. He wanted them to be free to obey God. That's what he came for. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now the other disciple is John, the writer of this gospel here. He's referring to himself in the third person. It's a way that writers often did things so as not to appear proud or whatever. John refers to himself in many ways, but he never calls himself John. The Peter was standing at the door outside. So John gets in the courtyard of the household of Annas because he knows he has connections with the high priest's family. We've seen this before in John, that there was other times when he had connections with them. So he had some people he knew there, and it got him in. And Peter is stuck outside. He can't get in. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper, and they brought in Peter. Now a slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "No, I'm not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. So, we talked about the other disciple being John. So Peter was able to get there, but he was not ready for the confrontation. Remember, he had just drawn a sword ready to go to battle, and now that he's had time to cool down and whatever, his hubris isn't so high. Now, give him credit, he's here. Nobody else is here. He and John are the only ones who've followed along to find out what's going to happen. So he's there, he's feeling kind of timid, and some young girl starts saying, "Aren't you one of the frontiers disciples?" And his immediate knee-jerk response is, no, not me. Not me. So he denies Jesus in the heat of the moment, and it's easy to underestimate the temptation to flee. It's easy to overestimate our readiness. Now, let me say this. If I were put in a situation to be tortured, or give up Christ, I wouldn't last 10 minutes. I have no illusions about that. I've told you before that I have these problems breathing sometimes, and I get to where I can barely breathe, and it lasts sometimes for 2 or 3 days. And I know what it's like to be waterboarded. I know what it's like to not be able to breathe. You would do anything to breathe. And I have no illusions that I would stand up under this any length of time. I have no ability to do this. This is not something that flows out of character. It's a supernatural ability to stand up to torture. Those people who do it for a living are trained to do it. But most of us are not trained to do that. And it takes a supernatural ability. We see down through the years the history of many, many martyrs who walk in and they're eaten by lions and they're burned at the stake and they're all these sorts of things. And what we see when we read their stories is a grace that comes upon them for this particular event. We used to read the lives of the saints all the time when I was a kid because it was what we did in our denomination. And I've read story after story after story about various people who were martyred down through history. And what you see in all of them is that they're all afraid. But they find a grace to stand up to it. They find some sort of a miraculous ability that comes upon them to do this. It is not normal or natural for us to stand up to torture. And I don't know about you, but I won't claim to be able to do that. I know myself better than that. If God doesn't help me, I'll give it up in a heartbeat. Lie to the guy, you know. Tell him you don't know Jesus because I'm human. And if we think, for instance, that somehow or another there is some human ability within us to do all of this, we find grace for pain when we need that grace for pain. We find it. There are those things that allow us to do all of this, but it's not natural to us. So when Peter, when he just zip, not me, not me, I have absolutely no negative feelings about him for that. He was there. He followed along. He came. And I understand his weakness. The high priest, yes.
I never noticed that John was there. Mm-hmm. He was actually inside. Now, was he in the same boat as Peter? Was he at the same risk as Peter?
The same risk, but nobody confronted him. I mean, I don't know what John would have done if they confronted him.
Well, I mean, they were getting ready to send Peter inside to the authorities, and John was in there with Jesus with the authorities. I'm just not getting
it. No. Peter, Jesus is standing on the portico of Annas' house. And there is a big courtyard down below, and there's a gated community like you see at a wealthy man's home here. And what happened is John, the servants are out in the courtyard, and there's soldiers sitting around and hangers-on, and they're warming themselves over a nighttime fire. And Peter has not been able to get through the gate because nobody knows his credentials. John, who knows people at the house, goes over and asks for Peter to be admitted to the courtyard. Jesus is up here on a porch being interrogated, as it were. And the people down below are kind of sitting there watching what all is going on. So Peter is now allowed into the courtyard. He's sitting here warming his hands, trying to figure out what's going on, like John. And some girl says to him, I've seen you. You know, you're a big mouth guy. I've seen you before. You know, you're that fisherman guy that, you know, and another accounting of this, we say, someone comes along and says, you've got to be, because you're wearing Galilean fisherman's garb. You've got to be that guy. So, according to the record, no one's confronting John about whether or not he's a follower. And if they had, who knows what John would have done. But Peter responds very, very naturally in that sense. Okay? Other point or other questions? It's easy to read these things and kind of, you know, say, wow, I wouldn't have done that for me. I wouldn't have done that. You know, it's easy to think of these people as players on a stage rather than human beings. You know, but for the grace of God, I'm Judas. You know, a whole lot of us are capable of selling out a lot for money. I've seen people sell out entire families for money. So, what it's worth. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. Jesus answered him and said, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Everything I've said, all that I teach, I've taught openly. So what is it that you want to know? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Now, isn't it interesting that the officer is calling Annas the high priest, when actually what he is the high priest retired? Yeah. What he is the head of the family, and he's always going to be known as the high priest. Everybody else is just filling in his slot. They're just a substitute. And you notice that it's not a capital H, capital P. Jesus answered and said, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong, but if rightly, then why do you strike me? By the way, which is against the law. Why do you strike me? Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas said, well, I got anything out of him. So he sends him over to Caiaphas.
What was that about capital H and P?
Well, sometimes when they refer to the high priest for the year, it's high priest, capital H, P. So he's just using the word high priest in a generic sense. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said therefore to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Weren't you the guy that cut off cousin Malchus's ear over in the garden? Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. It was daylight. It was early. Dawn was approaching, and the rooster started yapping, and Peter suddenly remembered what Jesus had said to him before, about before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times. So, he's had some time to gather his courage, but he's finding out that he does not love Jesus as much as he thought. you know, you will run out in front of the car to save your child. You will. But he only thinks he loves Jesus that way. And we have to ask ourselves. You know, we have to ask ourselves. It's easy to talk about what we would do in a situation. If we do not practice courage in small things, we cannot hope to find it in big challenges. Now, here's something that this whole scenario says to me. I would offer this to you for your perusal. And that is this, is that no one develops muscles without some activity to get there. If we spend our life avoiding all the difficult things in life, then when the really difficult things happen, when we must come forward, we will have no muscular character in order to do those kinds of things. If we don't practice a certain amount of self-control and discipline and self-sacrifice at lower levels, what makes us think we'll be able to pull it off at the higher levels? If we, for instance, have a theology that says we shouldn't have to worry about developing any spiritual strength because there's going to be this great rescue mission from the sky that's going to come and jerk us out before it gets tough, then what happens, you know, if the second coming comes and there is no, it doesn't come until after the tribulation, which is what the Bible says. If we prepare for the rapture and the tribulation comes, we're in trouble. If we prepare for the tribulation and the rapture comes, then so much the better. But we got to prepare to be able to stand before the Lord. One of the enduring themes of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, is that he who endures to the end will be saved. It's said some 25 times, including Jesus. He who endures to the end will be saved. We're told in the Bible that we must endure to be saved. The whole book of Hebrews is written with that in mind. When Christianity and Judaism began to be seen as two separate religions, which is somewhere in the late 60s and early 70s, it began to be seen as two separate religions, then what happened is that Christians quit receiving certain benefits that Jews had won by all of their many years as Roman servants. The Jews, for instance, had been given exemptions from certain practices because the Romans got tired of crucifying them. For instance, every year they had to go, all the citizens had to go down and pay a tax. This is the one Jesus was talking about, the with Caesar's face on it. The one he told Peter to go catch a fish and it would be in the fish's mouth. And the one that the people came to him and said, what do you think about paying tax? And they showed him the tax coin. He said, whose face is on it, Caesar? Render Caesar the things you see. Remember that? They had to go down once a year. They had to pay the tax, and then they had to sign a chit or a statement that said that Caesar was God. The Jews wouldn't do that. The Romans got tired of crucifying them, and so they exempted them, not from the tax. They had to pay the tax, but they didn't have to sign the paper. There were other things that the Romans gave the Jews as exemptions, and when Christians were seen as Jews, they benefited from all of those exemptions. When Christianity began to be seen as a separate religion, all of a sudden that was no longer true. And now they began to face persecution that Jews didn't face. The Romans would not give them the exemption from this and that and whatever. And so they began to face this persecution. They began to be persecuted as a group. It was very tempting for many people, and they did, to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. Because for many people, it was kind of like, well, we'll just step back one step and we'll just be Jews. And because remember that the Christian Jews were living like Jews with a Messiah. And so rather than call themselves members of the way, because they weren't called Christians until much later, rather than call themselves the members of the way, they would step back and just become Jews because it exempted them from all the persecution that was falling on their head. The writer of Hebrews writes an entire book to say, you got to have more faith than that. Remember, the whole Hebrews 11 is a chapter on faith. You got to have more faith than that, because if you come to know Christ and you give your heart to Christ and you're walking with the Lord and then you abandon it in order to avoid persecution, you can't be saved again. You've given up your salvation. The idea of once saved, always saved is not a biblical doctrine. It's a Baptist doctrine. It's a Calvinist doctrine, but it's not a biblical doctrine. And so what happens is Paul is saying, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is saying that you cannot afford to cave in the midst of the persecution because it could cost you your very soul. In Hebrews 6:4 it says this, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit," that's the biblical definition of born again, "have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame." There's only one unpardonable sin, according to the Bible, and that's the rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict us of sin. If we will not repent, we cannot be forgiven. It's the only unpardonable sin. What he's saying here is, if you reject Christ and move back to Judaism to avoid persecution, you will have lost your soul, because you can't repent and go back to Judaism, to Christianity. So the point is that the fact that these people were being confronted by what is one of the books of the Bible, one of the 27 books of the New Testament, right there, is just a small part of the biblical record that says we must endure to the end to be saved. That means that we as Christian people must develop spiritual maturity. We need to develop a relationship with God that where God can meet us in the difficulty. Remember that God either delivers us from the furnace or in the furnace. You think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned their spiritual courage in that particular moment? Or do you think they lived a life of walking before the Lord in commitment all that time in order to have the courage to be able to stand against the Nebuchadnezzar and go into the furnace? Yes, sir.
Yeah, what's the difference between, you know, the thing about being waterboarded and tortured, you know, and saying not denying Christ, and you know, being persecuted in some other way and, you know, denying Christ? You know,
there's none.
So, okay, then I'm confused, because
What I said is that I would not be able to stand on the basis of my own ability. That if I'm able to stand, it's because God gave me a supernatural empowerment. The people who were told took their children by the hand and walked into the arena singing hymns as the lions attacked them and their children with a great grace, such a great grace that the people in the crowd were stunned. And many people became Christians because they saw what happened. Those people did that out of a grace that was given them for the moment and for the time.
Yeah.
Let me ask you. Go ahead.
Yeah, the guys are going back to Judaism because they want to escape persecution, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, I just they're taking an act to avoid persecution, just like I'm taking an act, you know, and giving in to torture and denying Christ to avoid persecution.
Well, actually, what they're doing is not a momentary reaction.
What
they're doing is a calculated decision to abandon Christ for the sake of Judaism, ban Christianity for the sake of Judaism, in order to avoid. They're taking the mark of the beast. Let me ask you this question: do you think that Peter would have gone to hell if he died, if he hadn't gotten to the place where Jesus and he had that conversation at the end? Do you think he would have gone to hell for denying Christ?
No,
I don't think so either, because what Peter was doing was just, it was a reflexive sort of, it was a failure, it was a flaw. But see, that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is people who will who join the Antichrist or the modern world or our society rather than Christianity, because the cost of Christianity is too high. They join themselves to the Antichrist, to the devil, to the world, all that sort of thing, and they wind up walking that way instead of this way, and there's no hope for them. So I'm just we read stories, we see stories, we hear things about people who stand up before the Lord, for the Lord, at the cost of their lives. And you know, we talk about these martyrs, these people in Iran, these preachers in Iran who are being killed because they get caught being Christians, and other people who pay these great prices. What I'm trying to say is we don't pay these great prices because we have huge moral character. We pay them because God allows us to. God helps us to. But He helps us because we know Him. He helps us because there's a relationship. When we start dealing with small difficulties And praising God and trusting God in the middle of small difficulties, we find the courage to trust Him in even larger ones. And then larger ones after that. If we have a life of avoiding all difficulty and no theology for embracing the difficulties of life, if we don't try to build some spiritual maturity, then our chances of actually doing the right thing at that time are something else. Now, a person says, you know, well, I it's kind of like the people who gave up the Jews in Germany, so to speak. The people who hid the Jews at their own peril and whatever, they did something incredibly strong. They came from a deep spiritual place that caused them to be able to lay down their life for someone else. But they were not shallow people to be able to do that. And God had to help them to be able to do that. So my point is, actually, what, that clock is fast. Sam, did you mess with that clock?
You've got 1 minute.
Okay. One is as good as five. What I'm trying to say is that when we look at Peter and what he did, you know, our response could easily be, well, what a weakie. What a weak guy. You know, what a weakling. You know, why? You know, he's been walking with the Lord for 3.5 years and man comes like that and he caves. Well, yeah, he caves, but then of course he was only one of two guys who were even there. The rest of them are all hiding under a couch somewhere. They've had no baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of things. And I can't be hard on Peter because I have no reason to believe that in my own strength I would do any better than he would. What I do think is that later on, what we hear from Peter is that he volunteers himself to be crucified upside down. That he embraces the martyr's death and does so with great courage. So, you know, what happened between those times? And what happened between those times is that the relationship between he and his God grew and he became more and more like his Lord and therefore more and more able and willing to lay his life down for other people. All I'm trying to say is that we don't get there from nowhere. That we have to walk with the Lord, develop maturity, develop self-control, develop all kinds of things, all of which are gifts now. You know, when I develop self-control, it's not because I do this. It's because I say to the Lord, Lord, I lack self-control. And I need more of it. I need you to help me with this. I'm looking for a spiritual empowerment to be able to do the things that God has given me. All I'm saying is that we need to be thinking very strongly that our life needs to be a process of maturing spiritually, unless we think we're going to get caught out by the rapture. Unless we think that, you know, because we don't make the right kinds of decisions from nowhere. We need to develop our relationship with the Lord so that when the difficulty comes and we call upon the Lord, the faith will be there in us to believe that He'll meet us, having met us at level 2, level 3, level 4, level 5. No one, for instance, jumps into college out of kindergarten. They got to work their way up and in order to be able to do college. And so it is here. Any other question before I drop this off?